Let's pray. Blessed God, eternal goodness, righteousness, and truth forever. Blessed you are, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us that pure and holy Spirit, that our hearts may be right with your law written on them, that the inspiration of our thoughts may be true and all our ways truly righteous. Pour down your Spirit that we might be lifted up into your presence, that we might dwell in righteousness and live forever, bathed in your truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. At the risk of saying what pages these are, the Old Testament scripture today, Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Page 71 in the Blue Bible, page 90 in the Red Bible. Exodus 30, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." The word of our Lord.
Good morning again. I don't know where everybody is, but there's a few people not here today. That's all right. They're probably on the live stream. Well, we return again this morning to the Gospel of John. I'll tell you, I could have relied on your collective memory, maybe not being perfect this morning, and taken the easy way out, but I didn't. If you can remember back that far, way back to the spring of 2020, I actually preached this passage before. It was actually the second or third week of online worship that we did at the start of the pandemic. So I could have just brought that one out again and preached that again, but actually get to preach it this time, not just record and post a video. That was not nearly as fun. But no, that wouldn't do. I did not take the easy way out. I wrote something new. Well, we looked at this before. I had selected it out of a number of stories to look at leading up to Easter. And though we did examine the passage at that time in a good exegetical way, look at how much more context we have this time, just having lived through the first 12 chapters of John. I'll tell you, when I came back to this story this week, I certainly did so with fresh eyes. The introduction to the story alone hit me so much more. It felt so much more weighty than it did before. Overall, this story is about so much more than washing feet, or even serving your neighbor when they're in need. So let's read it now, this very familiar story. John chapter 13, beginning verse 1, and we'll read to verse 20. Listen, this is God's holy word. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you remember last week, it's important to note from that message that this passage is not just a story in itself, but it is the beginning of the rest of the book. Some people divide the Gospel of John exactly at this point and talk about this as a sort of a new book starting in chapter 13. The first 12 chapters are sometimes referred to as the Book of Signs. And these chapters, starting at 13, are often called the Book of Glory. Something changes right here in the text that introduces everything that is about to come to pass. We talked about it a little last week, about how chapter 12 comes to an end with the last public statements of Jesus' ministry. And in many ways, those closing verses, they summarize all of the doctrine that has been revealed through John up to that point. And the following chapters, which we look at now, are intimate, private happenings, conversations and prayers witnessed only by the disciples here at the close of Holy Week, hours before the crucifixion, hours before the atonement that would be made and the world would change forever. So it's with that understanding that we approach this first verse, that John is not simply introducing this story about foot washing, but introducing this entire intimate portrait of Jesus that we get in the next 7 chapters. And how does he do that? How does he introduce it? Well, he says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John gives us so much more in these verses than is basically necessary in this and the following verses, to know what is physically going on. All he would have to say is, before the feast of Passover, Jesus rose from supper. Right? That's all he would have to say. That's all we really need in order to understand the physical nature of what's happening here. But there's so much more than the physical happening. This is a pivotal moment in time. Jesus' hour has come. He knows. It is time. And here he is with his disciples at supper. A side note, we may automatically assume that this was the last supper, the one on Maundy Thursday, where the feast of Passover was celebrated and the sacrament of Holy Communion was instituted. But there's actually much evidence to suggest that this took place at a previous meal, not that one. There's a lot of discussion in commentaries trying to make the text here synchronize with the Last Supper accounts in the other Gospels, but it's all very tedious. In the end, This seems to be an isolated incident. If you want to go look into it, go ahead. But for now, we'll just assume it's another meal, perhaps Wednesday night or something. But putting that aside, what is John really communicating here? He says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What we see that follows in this story and beyond is an act of love, deep love. It could be translated that he loved them to the uttermost. And that love is shown and seen not just in this foot-washing episode, but in the farewell discourse, the entire farewell discourse of chapters 14 to 17, where Jesus shares with his disciples, and us by extension, a beautiful picture of God's plan for them, the disciples, and for us. The farewell discourse, which we'll actually be looking at until February, Lord willing, contains some of the most comforting things that Jesus ever said. He tells them that he will send the Holy Spirit after he's gone. He reminds them that though they will suffer, he's already overcome the world. And he also prays mightily to the Father for them and us in the high priestly prayer of chapter 17. What follows in these chapters is an act of love to the uttermost. And it all begins with this. We'll look at it in a few different ways. And here's the first, verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then skipping over the episode with Peter, verse 12, when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. The first way that we'll view this episode is from the symbolism of this humble act. Jesus was, in the course of only a few minutes here, giving us a picture of what had been going on for the last 30 years or so, and what was about to happen. It's easy to look at this scene and just be shocked at the humility that Jesus shows to wash his disciples' feet. And it is humiliating. Their feet hadn't been washed yet at this meal, because no one was hosting this particular meal. And so there were no servants to do it. This was a task reserved for crippled servants, only Gentile servants, not even Jews, or maybe children. It was a filthy business. So their feet were still dirty. The disciples would never have even washed each other's feet. Maybe not even Jesus' feet, even though he's a rabbi, and they were his followers. It was too low a task. But is that what we should be shocked by? Is that why we should recoil? No. What we should really be shocked by, what should really shock us, is that Jesus, at this moment, is at the bottom of that great parabola from Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is giving us in this episode a picture, which is why it's described in so much detail, a picture of that work right here as he rises from the table and takes off his outer garments. Hear it again. It says, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He rises from the table here, just like he rose from his throne in heaven. He takes off his outer garments, just like he set aside the inestimable glory that was due him. And then he ties a towel around his waist, just like he was born into a human body, taking the form of a servant. It's exactly what he's just done here. And then what happens next? Well, in Philippians we read, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He does the atoning work. He is obedient to the point of death. And at supper, symbolically, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. At the supper, he does the work of cleansing their feet, the work of a servant. And then in both Philippians and here in this story, we see what happens after that great act of atonement, that great act of cleansing. In Philippians, he returns to the Father in heaven, victorious. And in the foot washing episode, we see Jesus rise again, put on his outer garments or his glory, and return to the table or the throne room. So this is, in one way, it's not about foot washing. It's a glorious picture of the entire drama that's been playing out since Jesus took on human form. He's been doing the work of washing the disciples' feet for over 30 years. And he's about to complete the cleansing and then return to his glory. He leaves the table, takes the form of a servant, does the work of a servant, and then returns to the table. And this is how he shows his love for them. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's atoning work in this simple act. So should we be shocked that Jesus washed feet, and that was scandalous in the culture at the time? Sure. But not nearly as shocked as we should be every single day that Jesus laid aside his glory and was born into this world with a human body, and then was obedient to the end and died on the cross. We cannot imagine the humility that was, the sacrifice that it was for the Creator of the universe to be born into that same creation in human form, with a body that got tired, that got sick, and ultimately died. So that's the first way we look at this, as a symbol of the entire atoning work of Christ, in a way introducing this book of glory, this next part of the gospel. Much like the prologue in chapter 1 introduced the gospel, the very outset of the book, talking about Jesus taking on flesh and dwelling among men. It is unimaginable humility and an unbelievable act of love. And the lesson that we take from that is to, of course, to go and do likewise, right? Love and humility go hand in hand. There are many, many applications of that in our lives, and it's not always easy to discern how specifically to exercise those things. I think of one example of the challenge to, as our denomination's motto declares, the challenge for us to preach the truth in love. We're never to compromise on the truth as revealed in Scripture, but the humility and love side of that is that our call is also to not be as antagonistic as we can at all times with that truth. Not to hide it, not to soften it, but deliver it with humility. What does that look like? Well, I take for an example a moral stand that we might take, perhaps on sexuality. Right? We live in a secular society. We do. Not a Christian one. The most generous thing that we could say now is that we have a Christian heritage, but even that might overstate the point at this point. So we are called not to waver on our commitment to God's design for human sexuality. So when we see that sinful behavior being practiced in society, it may be loving to share the truth about it with those people, but it might not be loving to go and shout that truth into the face of a stranger, right? No, to share that truth in love takes time, and to build a relationship with that person or people. Not to affirm their actions ever, but to humbly build trust in them until such a subject could be adequately discussed. For an excellent example of this specific case in action, I would commend you the story of Rosaria Butterfield, who through the patient, humble work of a pastor who befriended her, came to realize the truth, and turned from the life of a married lesbian college professor activist, repented of that entire life, and is now married to a man and is one of our strongest reformed advocates for the truth about human sexuality. It's an incredible story. I fear that shouting in too many faces is not our most common error, though, is it? I'd say it's probably the other side, isn't it? That when we do have a deep relationship with someone that would allow us room to confront them on an issue of truth, we don't take it. In essence, by our silence, we declare in a way that the truth for us is not the truth for them. Well, this is what I believe, but if you believe something else, that's fine. Is that a stand we can take either? Well, no, it's not. Because if we believe that this is the truth, there are no different truths. There are no different truths for different people. There's only one truth. So leaving the people close to you in their unbelief and sin is also not loving. Though it may be more socially comfortable, but it's also the ground you've been given to cultivate and harvest. So secondly, we can look at this event less in the more cosmic sense, like we just did, and look at the event in more human terms, not in symbolism. We again see the love and humility of Christ as he serves his disciples, specifically here. Love and humility we've already discussed. But when we look at this another way, we see the amazing patience that Christ shows as he washes the feet of his disciples. A patience that he shows all of us continually, each and every day, even now. We can see the great patience that Christ showed to Peter, who responded with indignance to the idea of Jesus washing his feet. When we see Peter in the Gospels, this is not unusual behavior for him, right? He's often wearing his emotions on his sleeve. But we shouldn't be too quick to shake our heads at him, because he shows us a great deal about ourselves. Peter didn't recognize the meaning behind the symbol and what Jesus was talking about truly, because he immediately looked at the surface and reacted, rather than waiting or seeking understanding. When Jesus comes to you to wash your feet, and you know that Jesus is God, and you believe that he is so, it is as if he is issuing a verbal command to you, saying, "Submit to me washing your feet." And Peter doesn't just question it, he rejects it. And thus is rejecting a direct command of God. And what is Jesus' patient response? It sounds harsh, but it was actually very patient. He said, "If you don't, then you get none of me." And then Peter immediately, in his way, takes it the other direction, much too far. "Well, if that's the case, then wash everything." Again, only looking at the surface of the thing. He didn't wait to see the deeper meaning of Jesus washing feet specifically, or ask Jesus any questions to clarify. He merely reacts. And at the root of both of these reactions is not just misunderstanding, is it? It's not just Peter being rash. It is really an act of pride in both instances. The first prideful act was saying, "I'm so pious that I would never have my master do such a lowly thing. I care so much. See? Look how much I care." And the second prideful thing he says is, "I'm so pious that when Jesus explains it to me a different way, I ask for a double helping of that blessing. See?" Pride on both sides. I think we have a couple of contemporary terms that we use to describe the very same motives. One term is virtue signaling. Doing or saying something to signal to everyone else that you care more than they do about something. That you are more virtuous in some way. And then one of my favorite new terms that, if you've never heard it, it's one of those that is immediately defined in your mind without hearing the definition, it's the humble brag. We see that a lot on social media, especially. The heart behind those things is so much like Peter here. We read in the other Gospels that it was about this time that the disciples had been arguing amongst themselves about who was actually the greatest among them. Is that what was motivating Peter right now? What a testament to God's mercy and grace that he would declare this man with this heart, this brashness, and say that it's on that rock that he's going to build his church. That's a lot of grace and mercy. Pride destroys many things and can be seen as the root of all sin. It's the root of the first sin. It was pride in the hearts of Adam and Eve that made them desire to be like God. It's pride that motivates. And it's pride that motivates the other person here with which Jesus shows extraordinary patience. Because here among these disciples, after washing Peter's feet and then moving on to the rest of them, he most certainly came to Judas. Judas, who sat there and allowed Christ to wash his feet while already having engaged to betray him. John makes it clear that Judas was there and that he had already been turned. Yet Jesus washed his feet with patience and humility that I can't even imagine. There's actually a linguistic thing John uses here to signal the deeper thing at play, the cosmic battle that's going on underneath everything. At the beginning of this passage, he says literally that the devil had already thrown into the heart of Judas to betray him. The translation says put, but thrown is also accurate. And then John uses the same word to describe what Jesus did with the water to wash their feet. He threw it into the basin. The devil throws betrayal, and Jesus responds by throwing humility and cleansing. But that's just an aside. The fact that Jesus washed Judas's feet shows us another thing about symbols, something that's been lost on people several times throughout the book of John. The power was not in the signs and symbols themselves, but instead to what they point. People thought it was amazing that Jesus multiplied bread, but it wasn't about the bread. It was about him. He's the bread of life. When he healed a blind man, it wasn't ultimately about that sign, miraculous as it may have been. It was about Jesus, who was the light of the world and opens people's eyes, not just to the physical light that is in the world, but the light that's in him, the truth. So too here we see that the symbol itself has no power unless the truth lies underneath it. The act of physically washing the feet is not what made the disciples spiritually clean. It is the working of the Spirit that does that. Because even though Judas walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, had been with him all this time, even received the symbol of having his feet washed, that washing did not make him clean. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And that brings us to our last point. What Jesus is calling us to in this passage. We've drawn several lessons out already, but what is he asking us to do? It says, when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, as your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So do just as I have done to you. This focus on the symbols rather than the truths to which they point has caused the church to lose focus many times. In this case, it has led to some churches to establish foot washing as a yearly tradition. Is Jesus calling us to literal foot washing of each other here? The Roman Catholic Church has a rite of foot washing that they practice every Maundy Thursday. And there's at least one other church that considers it a sacrament at the same level as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Be like me and physically wash each other's feet. Like there's some sort of magical, spiritual process that it compels to happen. If that were true, if it magically compelled something to happen, then washing Judas's feet would have saved him. No. That's not what we're to do. Not if we remember what Jesus was symbolizing in a cosmic sense of what he was doing. He laid aside his glory, he humbled himself, and served us all by atoning for our sins on the cross. And it is with that spirit that we should be dealing with one another. Always ready to give sacrificially of our time, our talent, and treasure to one another to serve the church. It's a call to help our neighbor in the many ways that we can but fail to do. It's a call to put aside the pride of Peter that so often seems like our default setting, and look instead for ways to be patient and to serve. It's a call to so many things, and we're not going to get to them all in one sermon on a Sunday. I've probably said too much already. It's a call to be like Jesus. Well, how? Let me count the ways, right? We could write very, very long books about that subject. But what we can do today, and in this week to come, is to look for, to be mindful of opportunities to serve your family, serve your neighbor, in sacrificial love, in humility. There are many ways, and I'm sure we don't even think about them as they come. Opportunities to put away pride and put on humility and to serve. As an example, I felt convicted recently in a conversation when someone pointed out those times that we're angry at our children, or when I'm angry at my children for disobeying. Am I actually angry because I'm really concerned with the fact that they violated a sense of justice? Is that why I'm angry? Is that usually my motivation? Or is it just more pride? Frustration that I actually have to deal with something or to clean up some mess. When the better heart in that situation would be my real concern for justice and the upbringing of my children. And then I would humbly and patiently admonish them because I care about them. And about truth and justice. It's just food for thought. So, Christians, pursue these things, so beautifully illustrated by your Savior in these verses, because no matter how difficult they are, we can be confident, like it says that Jesus was at the beginning of the passage, we can be confident knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands. And as we serve each other, that is who we are serving, the one who has overcome the world, the one who holds all things in his hands. That's who we're serving as we deal with each other with humility, patience, and love. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what blessings you shower on us this week after week as we study your word. Thank you for bringing us this word and bringing it into our lives today. And help us to pursue righteousness. Send your spirit to work humility, love, and patience into our lives as we serve our neighbor. We know that our natural response is to respond with pride and self-interest. And anything else is a gracious act of you. So pour that out on us in greater measure as we leave here this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.